would like to turn you in the Word of God to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. And this psalm is entitled, it is part of the inspired Word of God, Maskil of Asaph. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driedst up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor for ever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies, the tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last Thursday evening, we considered the second of the Psalms of Asaph, as it appears in the order of Scripture, Psalm 73, and in the concluding two verses, observed how the inspired writer describes all humanity in one of two categories, those that are far from God in verse 27, and those who are near in verse 28. There are only two such categories, and they are distinguished by their relationship to God. There are those who are afar off, and those who are nigh, those who are within, those who are without. And we saw the miserable condition of those who are far from God. They stand condemned already, since in Adam they have rebelled against God, as though they had gone a-whoring from him and been faithless in a covenantal relationship. And on this account, they stand condemned. Man is not born in a state of neutrality. He is born at enmity betwixt himself and God. We are told that their end, should they remain in this condition, is that they shall perish with a terrible inevitability about it. Whilst we have this as a precedent, God has destroyed every unbelieving sinner that has ever lived to date. And alas, that hell should be filled with them at this present time. But by contrast, we have in verse 28 the blessedness of those who are near to God. They were not ever in that state. By birth and nature, they were even as others, but they have drawn near to God, and they have done it in the only way that it is possible to do, that is, through faith. I have put my trust in the Lord God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And indeed, the blessedness and joys of that state and condition can scarcely be described or enumerated. But Asaph here reminds us of the intense personal relevance of them. It is good for me to draw near unto God. He knew and appropriated those blessings personally. Indeed, he says, that I may declare all thy works. From this blessed and advantageous position, he desires to praise God and the works of God, which indeed he has successfully done in the 73rd Psalm that this verse concludes, describing the wonderful works of God with him, even in his times of defection and personal decline. Now, I don't want to say any more about that 73rd Psalm, because this evening, with the Lord's help, we come to the next in this succession of psalms which are attributed to Asaph, or bear his name in the title. Now, you will perhaps recall that we have said that this could imply a number of things: that Asaph is indeed the inspired author of the psalm, or that he was given the psalm by David, since he had responsibility for singing and the music of the worship of God. Both of these things we find referenced elsewhere in the scriptures. We also know that the descendants of Asaph were likewise employed in the worship of the temple. So it is more than likely that his successors continued to compile something of this anthology. So it is somewhat difficult to assign a date or a point in history to many of these psalms which come into this category, the Psalms of Asaph. And in particular, you will perhaps have observed as we came through Psalm 74, that reference seems to be made to the enemies of God destroying the sanctuary of God, and in particular, speaking of that as being a building furnished with wood carvings, as in verses 5 and 6 of this psalm. And so some have suggested that this particular psalm must be of a much later date than of the life of David, or indeed of that Asaph who is referred to in the book of 1 Chronicles. Because, of course, at that time, there was no temple built in Jerusalem. It was still the tabernacle and various of its component parts which were there. And so some have suggested that this psalm belongs to a much later date in Israel's history, possibly at the time of Sennacherib's invasion in the days of Hezekiah, or to an even later date than that. Now, this may or may not be true. But let us not forget that Asaph is described elsewhere in the Word of God as a seer, that David is described as a prophet, and that just as these men were caused to speak words which applied to the New Testament church, not then in existence, to speak words which applied very particularly to the life and work and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was still many centuries away, so too, in a prophetic sense, this psalm may easily have been written long before there was a physical temple built in Jerusalem, and long before it had been invaded by the Babylonians or other of Israel's enemies. So the content of the psalm is in no way an indication, a definite indication, of its date of authorship. Now, likewise, as you will doubtless be aware, we also read in the Word of God of a time when his sanctuary was overrun by the Lord's enemies. And this, of course, occurred in the days of Samuel, just a generation or so before David, when the Philistines invaded the land, conquered Israel's armies, took the Ark of the Covenant into captivity, and as we read of elsewhere in the Bible, overran Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and caused tremendous damage and destruction there. So events such as those might quite equally have been in the mind of the inspired writer when this psalm was composed. The date then of its authorship is immaterial. The fact is, it speaks either retrospectively or prophetically or presciently of a time when the enemies of God appear to be in the ascendant and are wreaking havoc upon the things of God and the people of God. Before examining the content in more detail, it is perhaps helpful to get some idea of the shape and format of the psalm and the sections into which it falls. And you will observe that in the first three verses, there is the statement of the psalmist's complaint. And for convenience, we will continue to refer to the psalmist as Asaph. He utters this complaint, this cry towards the Lord, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? And that continues, is elaborated upon in verses 2 and 3. And then, in verses 4 through to 9, we see him describing in detail the situation as he perceives it. There is a laying out of the matter before the Lord. And this he presents in some detail before in verses 10 and 11, repeating and rephrasing that desperate cry which he had made in the opening verses. But then at verse 12, there is something of a difference that occurs. And from verses 12 to 17, he is speaking more particularly of the works and glories and power of God. For example, God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the head of the dragons in the waters. And upon this theme, he expands to the end of verse 17. And then in verse 18, he is again directing his voice towards God. He is uttering this prayer and supplication. But you will notice that the tone of it is very different from that in verses 1 to 3 or in verses 10 and 11. In somewhat more measured terms, he repeats his plea to God. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. And in this attitude of a somewhat more stable and assured prayer, he continues to the end of the psalm in verse 23. These are the various parts and sections into which the psalm divides, but how do they form a whole? Like Psalm 73, Psalm 74 begins with Asaph in distress and difficulty. In the depths, in desperation, even in despair. But there is a difference. There is a difference. On the previous occasion, Asaph's distresses were largely self-inflicted. His own departure from the ways of truth, his own dalliance with the world, its seeming prosperity and pleasures, his own consideration that he would forsake the ways of God had been the cause of his pain and his distress and his departure. But significantly in this psalm, he does not make reference to any personal sin or decline or error on his own part. I do not suggest that is in any way through ignorance or naivety in the case of Asaph, but it is honestly spoken. He is facing difficulties and distresses here in Psalm 74, which he cannot trace back to any particular fault in himself or any particular sin of which he was guilty. And yet, these things notwithstanding, he is in distress and in difficulty. And he cries in desperation and uncertainty and perplexity unto God about that state of affairs, wondering why it should be thus, and why these things should have come about. Indeed, the psalm might even be encapsulated in the first three words with which it opens. O God, why? O God, why? Asaph could not explain the reason for his distressed circumstances. You will observe that this is one of two questions which comes prominently out in the psalm. In verse 1, it is, O God, why? And in verse 10, it is, O God, how long? Or perhaps, O God, when? And yet, as the inspired psalmist is caused to continue in this correspondence with God, we see that he begins to answer his own questions. And perhaps he never fully understands the reasons for God's dealings with him and with his people thus. But he does come to an acceptance of them and to a greater appreciation of them. At the commencement, he is in that state of great perplexity and distress. He lays out the problem before the Lord. He reflects upon the nature of the Lord. And once again, as in Psalm 73, by the end of Psalm 74, his attitude has changed, and the very tenor of his prayer is different, and we might even say improved. The psalm both poses questions and goes some way to answering them. Because there is another component to this psalm which does not neatly fall into a certain section of the verses. And it is this: throughout the psalm, we see numerous analogies of the Lord's people being used. There are several of them. You perhaps noted them as we came through. As the people of God, the church, are described as the sheep of his pasture, his congregation, the rod of his inheritance, Mount Zion, his sanctuary, his dwelling place, and even as a turtle dove in verse 19. These are the terms which the inspired author is caused to use to describe the church. So this is the basic pattern of the psalm. He begins in distress and perplexity because of the inexplicable nature of that distress. He lays the matter out before the Lord. He reflects upon the nature of God. He is, throughout the psalm, commenting on the nature of the church. And by the conclusion of it, he is in a better frame and praying a better prayer. Let us then look at the first verse in more detail this evening. And it begins, as we have observed, with this profound question, which has perhaps on many occasions employed the lips of the Lord's people. O God, why? O God, why? Why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Now, when we read this verse at face value, we might think that this is very remiss of Asaph, that this is a very improper prayer or utterance to be making. In fact, it hardly sounds like a prayer. And yet, let me suggest to you that there is good, as well as certain errors, in this utterance which Asaph makes. Because, very importantly, you will notice to whom Asaph is directing these words. He is directing them to God. O God, why hast thou cast us off? He is directing his concerns, his anxieties, his fears towards God. He is directing his cry in that direction. And this shows us a very spiritual attitude which Asaph had toward the situation that he found himself in. Because he might so easily have directed his words in other directions, as indeed we are perhaps inclined to do. We face difficulties, distresses, opposition of a personal or a spiritual nature in our Christian lives, and we perhaps at once begin to express our unhappiness, our dissatisfaction, our complaints against those whom we see to be the cause of it. And we will begin speaking out vehemently against our enemies and against those whom we see as our foes and against those whom we believe to be the cause of our problems and our difficulties. We perhaps begin to lambast the government of the day or those who are in authority or those who are our antagonists or creating difficulties for us, within the church or within the home or within our personal situations, that they should be doing these things. We think it is terrible, and we think they should know what we feel about it and what we think about them. But we do not see the psalmist in this Psalm 74, speaking against the Philistines or against the Babylonians or against the Assyrians and saying, "Oh, enemies, why?" He is not saying that. He is not directing his words in that particular direction. Now, likewise, when faced with such difficulties and distresses as these, we occasionally direct our words in other erroneous directions. We perhaps say, "Well, this is a terrible accident, this is a terrible misfortune, this is a dreadful set of circumstances that have come up," as though these things have been brought about by some other force, but it is some nebulous, some nameless entity as a fate or fortune or chance. Or perhaps we begin to direct our words towards ourselves, and that not in a healthy spirit of introspection or self-examination, but rather in this sort of a way: "Well, I'm really not getting things right. If my life is turning out like this, then I'm clearly not making the right choices, or I'm not making the right decisions." We think perhaps that we have engineered our own difficulties and distresses through not getting something right or having the wrong priority. Or, perhaps somewhat more spiritually, we go at least a degree further and we say, "Well, here we are faced with all these difficulties, these oppositions, these adversities, and we know that the devil is the great adversary of God and man, and particularly the people of God. He is evidently involved in these things, so we shall blame the devil. Oh, Satan, why?" But the psalmist, you see, does none of those things. He asks, "Oh God, why hast thou cast us off forever?" You see, he is conscious, he is fully aware, as this opening verse makes clear, of the sovereignty of God, of God's dominion, of God's absolute control, even over adversities and enemies and foes and things which oppose us. You see, it is that same biblical and God-honoring spirit which we see manifested in Job. We are given the background to all the things that Job suffered, and we know for a fact that the devil was involved. The devil wanted to tempt Job, wanted to test the strength of Job's faith and character, and to see whether it remained in adversity and poverty and penury as much as it did in times of prosperity. And we know how the Chaldeans came down and took away a part of Job's livestock, and the Sabaeans came and took another, and how fire fell upon another part, and how a whirlwind came and destroyed his house. But we do not see Job complaining about the whirlwind. We do not see Job cursing the fire which came down from heaven. We do not see him launching invective against the Chaldeans or the Sabaeans. And we do not observe him even to be saying, "Well, the devil is my foe, Satan is the great adversary, he has stirred these things up, I shall blame the devil and rail against the devil." Job says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And likewise to his wife: "Shall we receive good from the Lord
and not receive evil. He knew the absolute nature of the sovereignty of God. God is not a force for good, occupying, let us say, 50% of the universe in some perpetual battle with evil, occupying another 50% of the universe. God is overall. God's sovereignty is absolute and entire. He is in as much control over our adversities as our prosperities, our sorrows as our joys, our difficulties as our blessings. This does not make God the author of evil. This does not make God changeable or vindictive. It makes God sovereign, and it is a matter of great comfort, because it means that whatever our situation, whatever our plight, whatever our difficulties, God is in control and God may be turned to in it. We do not have to make a settlement with the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. We do not have to strike a deal with the devil. We can pray to God. We can turn to the Lord, knowing that he is in control. And this, at least, can be said for Asaph in the opening word of this psalm, as he directs his cry first and foremost to God. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? We can say these things then favorably concerning Asaph, that he acknowledged the sovereignty of God, that he directed his cry toward God. He didn't turn it inward upon himself. He did not launch against his fellow man or even against his adversary, the devil. He communicates directly with the highest, the supreme authority, namely God, and acknowledges that God has brought about these circumstances. However, the error in his words, if we may so call it, is this. When he says, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why hast thou cast us off forever? Forever. That expression, forever. It is always insufficient to describe God. And it is always a very big statement coming from mortal man. Here is Asaph, a mortal individual inspired with the word of God. And here he is facing difficulties. And already he is saying to God, why hast thou cast us off forever? It's a very big term. Forever is a very long time. And the entire lifespan of Asaph would be insufficient to demonstrate that God had cast off his people forever. Of course, God had not cast off his people forever. If he had have done, we might as well close our Bibles at Psalm 74, verse 1, and conclude that there is no point to read any further, because God's purposes with humanity, his concern and love for the elect, is at an end. If God has cast off forever, then here is the end of our Bibles. But of course it is not. Of course it is not. We have not even got to the New Testament age yet. There is the following verse of Psalm 74 yet to come. God has not terminated his work with his people. He has not concluded that work which his goodness began. He has not cast off his people forever. My friends, how we need to remember the brevity of our lives and the nature of mortality and this time-bound existence in which we live. What is one of our years with God? What is our lifespan with God? It is a fleeting moment. It is a thing transient and swift and passing away. The Lord is very gracious to us. It is rare that an individual's trials, it is rare that a person's difficulties endure for the entirety of their natural lives. But even if they did, that is as nothing compared to eternity. Though we were to find the Christian pathway and our pilgrimage here below a scene of unbroken distress and opposition and antagonism and hardship, it would still be, as the Apostle Paul says, unworthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us, with the glory that shall be revealed in it, with that eternal weight of glory. Any measure of trials or afflictions cannot tip the balances from the side of an eternal weight of glory. But as we have said, Asaph is extremely honest in his expressions. We can find a lot to sympathize with in these psalms, and how often in the midst of our difficulties and our distresses we think that's it. This is the conclusion of the matter. This is going to be our state forever on from now. There is no end, no conclusions in sight, no conclusion possible to these difficulties. I've been cast off forever. But of course we are not. No more than any child of God ever has been, no more than Asaph was. He was not cast off. Or indeed, some would seek to interpret this verse in a different way and say, well, it really means, why art thou casting us off always, or casting us off continually, or forever casting us off? But of course, even that is not logically or grammatically sensible. Because one cannot be always casting off. Because in order to repeatedly cast off, there must be a alternately putting back on again. And indeed, although the Christian life might be punctuated with trials and difficulties and distresses, there are the other times, there are the remaining occasions of blessedness and joy and peace. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Now, again, we observe that the psalmist is jumping to conclusions. He is automatically assuming that the distresses that he is facing are a product of God's anger, are the result of God's wrath. And this too can be a mistake. Do you remember the case with Job? We spent several months coming through that remarkable book. Job was faced with that torrent of difficulties, that tidal wave of adversity which swept over him and left him literally high and dry upon a dung heap, with no one for company but those three companions who came to him. And they spend the remainder of that book discussing the reason for Job's difficulties. And whilst, of course, they say, they state great inspired truth there in that book, they all of them had the wrong conclusion and explanation for Job's difficulties. Job concluded that God was unjustly angry with him and was unfairly become his enemy, whilst Job's companions concluded that God was justly angry with Job and was visiting these things upon him as punishment for sin or some great iniquity that he must have been guilty of. And yet all of them were wrong. All four of those men were wrong, and it took Elihu to come and begin to show them the truth until ultimately God himself gave an answer direct from heaven. And it was not God's anger. It was not God's wrath. It was simply God's sovereign purposes to test and to try Job, to display some higher truth and some greater principles concerning himself and his dealings. And my friends, we need to learn the same truth. Yes, God may send adversity and difficulty and distresses our way, but if we automatically jump to the conclusion that this is the anger of God, this is the wrath of God, this is God intended to destroy us, then, if we are the people of God, we are wrong. We are wrong. My friends, if God were to punish me or you for our sins as our sins deserved, we would be instantly precipitated into hell. We would not be facing some trial in this present life. We would not be knowing some problem of health. We would not be facing adversity in our work or in our home or in our church. If God was to punish you or I for our sins as they deserved, we would be immediately cast into hell. Because that is the nature and extent of God's wrath against sin. And were God to do such a thing, he would cease to be God. Because as regards his people, as regards you and I, fellow believer, he has already punished our sins in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cannot punish the same sins twice. He cannot exact the same debt twice, as we were considering only recently under a different subject. The worst, if we may so call it, the worst that we will ever face at the hand of God in this life is his chastening, his correction, his reproofs. And these are not done in anger. These are not done in wrath. These are done in his capacity as our loving and heavenly Father, who desires what is best for us, his dearly beloved children. So for a Christian to reflect upon their circumstances and say, God is doing this because he is angry with me, is always wrong. It is theologically inconsistent. In the case of the wicked and unbeliever, of course, it is a somewhat different matter. But remember, this psalm is spoken by one of the people of God, from the position of the people of God. Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? And it is the concluding clause of this verse that shines a greater light upon the state of affairs. Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Here is the first, as I have mentioned, of numerous analogies which are used of the Lord's people. And this is what we are by grace. And this is how we are described in so many places in the Word of God. His sheep. The sheep of thy pasture. And we know the degree to which we are his sheep, because this is a beautiful spiritual and biblical metaphor which the New Testament enlarges upon and reminds us how the good shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save those sheep. And there is a humbling and yet very appropriate parallel to be drawn, the contrast between ourselves and God. The contrast between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ is as great, yea, greater than the contrast between sheep and their shepherd. By contrast with him, we are like dumb beasts. We are like incredibly foolish animals. So prone to wander, so inclined to stray and deviate from the truth, and yet dear to him, inexplicably dear to him, unprecedentedly dear to him, that he should risk so much for our sakes, that he should put himself to such extremes for our security and for our safety, and that we should be in his fold, of which he himself is the great defender and door, that we should be kept from foes, from thieves and robbers, from wolves and lions. This is the nature of his relationship with us and ours with him. Now, my friends, who ever heard of a shepherd who, having his own dear flock before him in a pasture, began to punish them by hurling fireballs upon them and by launching weapons against them? The very thought is as impossible as it is ludicrous. A shepherd simply does not do this. It would be utterly contrary to their nature and occupation as a shepherd. And it would also be completely futile. For what would be gained? How would the sheep be prevented from straying? How would they be made more obedient? How would they be made more productive? How would their safety or their happiness be in any way increased by dealing with them in such a way? It would achieve absolutely nothing but their terror and destruction, and the ultimate loss of them, and indeed loss to the shepherd. It is almost as though in the opening verse the psalmist begins to answer his question. O God, why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? And having made that petulant, that desperate cry, and then coupled it with this beautiful metaphor concerning the people of God, he begins to realize that it could not be so, that God should cause his anger to burn and to smoke against those who are by grace, by faith, by that work of salvation, by so costly a redemption, the sheep of his pasture. In conclusion for tonight, the words of this psalm and the question which it poses are picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. When he says this, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Verse 5, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according
to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel, he is of course speaking of the Old Testament nation, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Here the Apostle Paul is giving, in a different context, the answer which Asaph sought and also found. God has not, God cannot cast away his people, whom he foreknew, whom he in sovereign electing grace chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world. They are his chosen, they are his remnant, not because of any qualities of their own, not because of any inherent goodness, not because of any choice or decision which God foresaw that they would make. They are his by grace alone. Not of works. Those good things, that grace which God promised, which God set in an eternity past upon his own people, they, the election, have obtained it. They are the sheep of his pasture. And whatever circumstances may suggest to the contrary, and whatever our doubts and fears might suggest to the contrary, and whatever trials and afflictions and difficulties may attend our way, nothing can alter this fact that by grace we are the sheep of his pasture, sheep which will not be lost, which will not be stolen from him, which will not be plucked out of his hand, which will not be cast off. They will not be cast off forever. And in that statement, we may allude to eternity and be correct. May we be blessed in our consideration of these things. Amen. We conclude with hymn 791. 791, which speaks of crying unto God, perhaps in a similar way to which Asaph does here. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our kind and faithful shepherd he, who shall at last set Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. Number 791. the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.